Remember, it has been about 3 weeks ago since we had a lesson in this series on the book of Daniel. And you recall that in the last lesson, we found that Daniel was the only one out of the group of trained men who could give Nebuchadnezzar an interpretation to that dream that he had one night. And Daniel acknowledged that his ability to interpret this dream did not come from his training that he had received in the University of Babylon, or wherever it was he sent him to school. We call it the University of Babylon anyway. And he made it very clear to the king that it was God, the God of heaven, who revealed this dream to him. Remember that in the first part of that chapter 2, that the king commanded these so-called wise men, the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, as they were called, he commanded them to interpret the dream. And, not only to interpret the dream, you see, he had forgotten what the dream was. And he said, well, now I want you to tell me what I dreamed, and then I want you to tell me what the dream means, the interpretation. This upset these men very much because they said, King, you're asking something that no one on earth has ever asked. Says, first you tell us the dream and you can give it, and we'll give you an interpretation. Well, that'd be quite easy, wouldn't it? They could come up with a lot of interpretations, but they have to be a genius to come up with telling the dream. Well, the king says, well, your head rests upon telling me the dream and giving me the interpretation. We say today heads are going to start rolling if you don't come up with a solution. Well, he had proceeded, you remember, to kill these men whom he had trained. You see, these men were trained in the university in all sorts of the knowledge and skills of the Babylonians. They were supposed to be genius. Notice in verse 11 of chapter 2 that they say, it is a difficult thing that the king requires. And notice, there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not in flesh. They recognize that there is a supernatural power that they call gods. They did not know the true and living God, but they were aware of supernatural powers. Now let me say that man, all down through the ages, has been aware of supernatural powers. The heathen people who do not know the true and living God somehow instinctively believe in a supernatural power or powers. In various cultures, it will reflect upon some knowledge that has been handed down from generation to generation and has become a part of their culture. Now, the Mayans, the tribal people who live on the island of Mindoro, have a feeling or a knowledge that there is one supreme being who is holy. And when something evil or bad comes upon them, they feel that it is because that God is angry. They have made the God of heaven angry, and they'll go get a pig and sacrifice him. I wonder where they get the knowledge that God, the righteous God, would demand a sacrifice. I wonder where this came from. As a matter of fact, somewhere down the line, these people from generation to generation have had some knowledge, though it had become like a rumor that starts, you know, it is added to and subtracted from till you hardly recognize it by the time it's passed on from generation to generation or even from mile to mile. But somehow, they had an idea of sacrifice demanded somewhere along the line. So evidently, if we could go back far enough, we would know that somehow they remembered the demands that were made in the scriptures. Though now their knowledge of God is all warped. Their knowledge of the sacrifice is all wrong. God didn't demand a pig. It wasn't a pig to be sacrificed. That was an abomination. That shows how far man has come from the truth. You leave man to himself, and he's not going to get closer to God. History tells us that man left unto himself will get farther and farther and farther away from God. Now, that's contrary to the concept that men have today concerning truth, they say. Every man is seeking truth. The great question is, what is truth? Well, in the first chapter of Romans, we are told that one day, beginning with verse 18, it says, one day, it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or who hinder the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. You see, there is something, as we said, we use the word instinctively for a better term. Instinctively, there's something in man that tells him that he is not the supreme being, that there is a power outside of himself that is supreme. But what does man do with this knowledge? Does this spur him on or encourage him or excite him or incite him to go on and to find out the truth? Well, notice what they do. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. This is a result of that depraved or corrupt nature of man. Because that what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. They're without excuse. For since the creation, now here he goes, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they may be without excuse. Because although they knew God, they knew God. There was some knowledge of God, wasn't it? They did not glorify him as God. Now notice the downward trend. Nor were thankful, that is, did not acknowledge the source of their life and all the blessings and their sustenance. They were not thankful. They became futile or vain in their thoughts. You see, the thoughts get further and further away from God and more into vanity, the things that are worthless and useless, away from the truth. And their foolish hearts were darkened, and that's the result. Man who refuses to have God in his knowledge, you see, he's shutting out truth. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You see, man who shuts these out is confining himself to total darkness. He is actually subjecting himself to all the error and the falsehood that the powers of darkness are able to introduce to him. And that's Satan's very purpose. It's his express purpose from the beginning, from the time that he came into the world, that is, from the time he came into the Garden of Eden. What did he say to Eve? God does know that in the day that you eat, you will not surely die. That was Satan's lie. God had expressly said, in fact, that was the only description that God gave of the results of the fall, that is, of eating the forbidden fruit. God said, you will surely die. Satan says, you will not surely die. Then he goes on to tell them how brilliant and bright they will be. God has been withholding from you some knowledge, and once you experience this, you will be like God. You will have complete knowledge. See, he's saying, you don't have complete knowledge as it is. There's something lacking. God's withholding something. And that's just not right that you should not know that. You see, man wants to experiment and experience the things which oftentimes God has said, you don't need to know about this. Man says, I want to know. Always to man's detriment. So their foolish hearts were darkened. But, notice, professing themselves to be wise, you see, that's man's idea. When he gets all this knowledge and he gets further and further away from God, he feels so independent and he thinks he's got it all together, and so he professes himself to be wise. You see this in the universities? I mean, do you see this in the schools of higher learning? Quite often you'll see this. Like Dr. Lau said when he was down in Austin, the very capital, as it were, in the seat of the American Atheist Party. Madeleine O'Hara, you know, comes from Austin. We see her on TV quite a bit from down there. And so this professor who was sitting in on Dr. Lau's lecture heard him begin to tell about how God had changed the lives of these young Indians and how that they had been so changed that they had given themselves to Christ, they had given themselves to the Lord, and now 8 of them had become doctors. So he got halfway through his little speech, and the old professor got up and waved his hand and said, we've got a committee meeting. We've got a committee meeting. He said, of course, after the dismissal, they rushed around and got a committee together to have a meeting, but there was no meeting planned. Now, these guys, they don't need this kind of thing from the Lord. That's not essential. The committee meeting or something else is more important. Professing themselves to be wise, you see, they are the placing themselves in the position of teachers. Look, you come sit under us, we've got it all together, and all you're going to get is right here. So they profess themselves to be wise, what God says, they became fools. Who is the fool in the scripture? The one who does what? The one who says in his heart that there is no God is called a fool. So what do we think about these people who profess themselves to be wise? They became fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Therefore, notice what happened. God gave them up. So, turning back to Daniel chapter 2 now, that helps us to see something of what is in the minds of these so-called magicians or learned men. You see, they have an idea that there is still more knowledge that they don't have, but it belongs to the gods. It belongs to supernatural power. But they do not know the only true and living God. They say, however, that except that no one can tell the king these things except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. They did know a little bit. However, they did not distinguish between the gods or these powers. The Apostle Paul said to the Ephesians in chapter 6, brethren, our wrestling is not against what? Flesh and blood. It's against what? The principalities, the powers, the what? World rulers of this darkness. Oh, yes. And I tell you, the satanic powers are very great. And they are very deceptive. Let's say they are supernatural powers. Not that they're competing with God. God has no competitor. Let's understand that. God has no competitor. You see, it's these forces, however, that are at work, that God, in His wisdom, is allowing them to run their course. But they're doomed to an end. Well, as I said earlier, people have all kinds of ideas about God, but not according to truth. Now, incidentally, there are some cultures in the world where that instead of some idea, as the Mayans had, of a holy God, supernatural God, who visits them like in a typhoon lashes the eastern side of Mindoro, these people really get upset because they said, what have we done to make God angry? But on the other hand, there are other tribes, there are other cultures in various parts of the world where that they worship Satan. They attribute to Satan, who is an evil power, yet they attribute to him all power. And they worship him. And I won't take time, but I could give you some illustrations of this, where the people I have known, I used to know a lady that worshiped Satan and attributed to him power. She was terribly confused for a long time. Thanks be to God. He gave her victory and release from that bondage. Saved her by His grace. Well, is it an impossible thing to ask? Well, these men were afraid for their lives. And rightly so, because the king was angry. It says he was furious, and he gave command to destroy, in verse 12, he gave command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. He's serious. That dream must have meant a lot to Nebuchadnezzar. And incidentally, it did. No man ever had a more important dream than that which Nebuchadnezzar had. That dream affected history from that time on to this very present day, and there is something yet in that dream to be fulfilled. That was a tremendous dream. Tremendous. Well, when this decree went out to destroy the wise men, this included whom? Daniel and his three friends. It was not only going to include the men of Babylon, it was going to include these three Hebrews, Jews who had been captured in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon. Well, when the news gets to Daniel, does he run and complain to God and say, God, look what you've done. You've brought us out of Jerusalem into this wicked place and now they're going to kill us. No, it says, verse 14, then with counsel and wisdom, notice, counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. And he answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree gone? Or why is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. That is, he explained to him what it was all about. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. And then Daniel went to his house. He went into the king. He got permission. He said, just give me time. Now notice why Daniel wanted time. Daniel knew that only the God of heaven could give him the knowledge of this dream and the interpretation. So he goes in and asks the king for a little bit of time and says, hold up, don't kill the wise men. Don't kill them off yet. And incidentally, Daniel is a very gracious fellow. Daniel could have waited until the king had got right down to him. He could have killed all the wise men and said, wait just a minute, I think I've got the solution. No. He says, stop killing the wise men. You know, this is such a gracious act I see on the part of Daniel. He has such a heart for God. Because, you know, later on, Daniel, as a result of his faithfulness, you know, they forget this. These men, the wicked men in Babylon, schemed whereby Daniel might himself be destroyed, and he was thrown to the den of lions, wasn't he? And then the other three men, they were, as a result of their faithfulness to God, they scheme and plot so that they can be thrown into the fiery furnace. And yet Daniel's looking out for them. What a contrast with the godly spirit and that of the spirit of the world. My. Well, we're not going to go through all of this prayer that Daniel prays, but I did want to give emphasis once again to this. It's been some time since we looked at this passage. But verse 17 says that Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to his three friends, that, verse 18 says, they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, and so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men in Babylon. And then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And then we read that beautiful prayer. It's such a lovely prayer. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with Him. Well, He says, I thank You and praise You, O God of my fathers. You have given to me wisdom and might, and have made me now made known to me what we ask of You, for You have made known to us the king's demand. Oh, how grateful he is. But in his gratefulness, did you notice what he says? He just doesn't thank God and run off. He just begins to extol all the virtues and the glories of God. That's what he's doing. You might say he's eulogizing God here, and that's exactly what he's blessing the name of God. Now, verse 24. Therefore, Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation. And then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said to him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream? I have seen and its interpretation. So you see, he's still asking for two things. The king still doesn't know what his dream was. You ever get up in the morning and say, "Boy, I had a good dream last night, but I can't remember what it was for the life of me." Well, that was Nebuchadnezzar, but somehow this dream wasn't just a passing thing. This dream troubled him so much that he said, "Look, I've got to know the interpretation of this or some heads are going to roll. Somebody surely knows. I've got to know the dream and I've got to know the interpretation." So Daniel goes to God. And God not only knows the dream, he says he knows our thoughts. He knows the very thoughts of our mind, our heart, while they're yet in a distance. You see, he knows all things. So notice what Daniel has to say. Verse 27. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king." Now what is he saying to the king here? These guys haven't got it. You think they have. But then they're the best that you have. You see? They're the best you have. But king, they cannot cut it. They just cannot declare to the king. But he says, and notice how wisely and kindly Daniel introduces to this. He could have come in such a way as to say, "Look, king, you might as well start rolling the heads of those guys out there. You know, they couldn't do it. We can't." No, that's not him. He's glad that they're spared. And he says, now they can't declare it. But he says there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the last days. Now do you notice how he says this? Daniel doesn't take any credit for himself. He says it's the God of heaven who has made known to the king. Isn't that something? Not made known to me. King, he has revealed his secrets to me. He has entrusted me with all his secrets. Look at me. Oh, Daniel says, the God of heaven has revealed it to Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, what a servant spirit. What an humble spirit. What a meek spirit of this great man of God. He has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will be, notice when. In the latter days. You see, that was not only something taking place that night with the dream, but this dream has far-reaching results and implications. Your dream and the vision of your head upon your bed were these. And now, Daniel begins to explain the dream. Verse 29, "As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this or hereafter. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be." Isn't it amazing how Daniel takes in this very expression and says, look, God, Daniel doesn't even put himself in the middle at this point, you know what I'm saying? He's saying, King, God wants to give you the message. God wants to give you the message. God is revealing to you the message. He wants to make known to you what will be. But you notice he speaks of the last days, or the latter days. Say, wait just a minute. How could this apply to the latter days or the last days? Well, if it's strange that he should tell Daniel, that Daniel should tell Nebuchadnezzar that these things belong to the latter days. They didn't realize it, but the latter days began with the destruction of Jerusalem, with the captivity. The last days in God's calendar, mind you, began back there when the Babylonian Empire became the world empire and captured Jerusalem and destroyed the city, and it became the land became almost a waste, and the city became a waste. John?
The term latter days can be also used synonymously with times of the Gentiles. Jesus mentioned when he spoke to Jerusalem, where he said Jerusalem should be brought under the feet of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled.
In other words, since Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian kingdom was a Gentile nation, that was the beginning of what Jesus called, as you say, the times of the Gentile. That's right. Israel had no king after that. Israel is still without a king. Israel will still be without a king. They have a nation, but they have no king. They have a coming king. Who is he? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Amen. I believe that too. In other words, Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus said, shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. There's a hardening in part that's befallen Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Okay? Yes, I'll agree with you. They're there, but they're not going to be considered a kingdom until there's a king sitting on the throne of the father, their father David, that is Jesus, sitting on the throne of his father David and ruling. And the Lord Jesus is coming to take that rightful place. And Jerusalem will not be free from Gentile world rule and power until that king has come. Very good. Thank you, John. I appreciate that. Now, let us take just a quick look at this dream as he begins to describe it. Remember that this belongs to the last days, and we'll make a comment just a little more on the latter days. You say, well, my, that's been way back. This dream probably took place around 603 B.C., somewhere along there. Well, that's been a long time ago. Well, how could that be the last days? Because we're 2,000 years since Christ came. Well, let's take a look. So let's look here in beginning with verse 30. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than any living. But for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. What is God saying? God is simply saying through Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar that, look, this dream is being made known not just to exalt Daniel, my friend, but, O king, that you might know the meaning of this dream. You, O king, verse 31, you, O king, were watching and behold a great image. Now, here's what he sees. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly iron and partly clay. Get the picture? What he sees, here's a great big image. And the head of the image was gold. Fine gold, he says. And its arms and chest were of silver. And its belly and its thighs, its midriff here, was of bronze, and the legs and the feet of the image was iron, that is, the legs of iron, and its feet partly iron and partly clay. Now, what a strange image that was. It was an image of a man, of course. I mean, it's shaped like a man. Head, arms, chest, belly, thighs, legs, and feet. This is the great image. But there are the different materials involved. And so that, you can understand why Nebuchadnezzar would really be concerned about seeing an image like that. He said, I've got to know the meaning to that. I've got to know the meaning to that dream. Well, notice how Daniel continues. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image in its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Now, do you get the picture? Here's this great big image standing out here, and then here's a mountain up here, and at work there's a stone being cut out of the mountain, and it begins to roll, and it rolls down, and it hits the image right in the feet, and the thing just collapses in pieces. Verse 35. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace was found for them, or no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Isn't that a strange picture? Here's the image. And here's the mountain. Here's the stone. It comes down and it strikes this big old image right at the feet. And of course, the foundation is destroyed. So it just crumbles and it just becomes like dust. And it says it's like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. Well, you've never seen the threshing floor of an old Eastern, in the old Eastern culture. The women over in the Philippines, for example, used to winnow the rice. They'd go out and they'd put the whole grain of rice, they would beat it, and then they would pour the whole thing out into a kwan. What was it? They call it a... The kwan is what you might call it, the thingamajig, you know. And they would get out in the wind, and they, there's an art to that. Zena had a time getting onto that. When she'd throw it up, it'd come out everywhere. With practice, you can get over. That stuff just comes up and it comes right back down into the... I don't know what you call it. You know what I'm talking about, Philomena? Yeah, okay. And the wind carries away the chaff, and it's gone. Well, that's what he's saying here. Then it's just carried away. In other words, it just disappears. But there's one thing that is left remaining. What is the main object now? He says, the stone which struck the image became a great mountain and filled the earth. What a picture. What a picture this is. Now, Daniel says, I'm going to tell you what the dream is, and so he told him what the dream was. Can you imagine Nebuchadnezzar's delight as he sat there and listened to Daniel describe his dream so perfectly? You can almost hear him say in the background, man, that's right. Right on. That's right. What you said so far is exactly it. Keep coming, Daniel. And Daniel just paints him a picture. That's right. Well, now, the king wouldn't be satisfied there because the king asked for two things. Do you remember back in verse 26? What did he say? Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? The king wants two things. I want you to tell me what I dreamed. Then I want you to tell me what the dream meant. It's got to have a meaning. So Daniel says, okay, I'll tell you both. So now he tells him the dream. Now he tells him the interpretation. He said in verse 36, this is the dream. Now, we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. Now, look at this. Here's how he has described the image. Now he says, you, O king, are the king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. What does this tell us? Romans in chapter 13. Go ahead, John. A, well, did I say the? It's A.
Okay, but that's the title. The title of the Lord Jesus Christ.
And he was Nebuchadnezzar in that sense was a king over the kings and over the kingdoms he had conquered.
No, he gets supreme dominion.
Okay, and as you point out, there is no authority but of God. It says he sets up. Well, did you notice over here in verse 21 of Daniel's prayer? He said. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and he raises up kings. You see. We can't understand this, but you see, we have such a short-term view of things. We're so nearsighted. We can't see out there in the future. God does. And he makes no mistakes. Well, that's a good note to end the lesson on, John. Appreciate that. We see that in view of what Daniel sees himself. See, Daniel saw the dream before Nebuchadnezzar did. God has told him the dream and gave him the interpretation of it. Daniel sees this. But does Daniel panic? Does Daniel throw in the towel? No. Why? Well, Daniel could see to some degree what is going to take place in the future just as he reveals to Nebuchadnezzar. But Daniel recognizes the very thing that John has brought to our attention, that there is no authority but the authority of God. He is the supreme ruler of all universe. He sets up kings. He takes down kings. He sets up kingdoms. He takes them down. He removes them. Because he is working according to his plan for the complete destruction of all evil power and of the restoration of that power and authority under the Lord Jesus Christ, which is coming. You see, what was lost in the Garden of Eden is going to be regained when God completes His whole plan of redemption. You see, in a sense, this is man's day. Man is having his day on earth now. What we see now is man running things the way he wants to run them. Now, he's not running them out of bounds or the limits which God has placed upon him. But this is man's day. But we read in the Scriptures there's coming a day of God. There's coming a day of Christ. There's coming a day of the Lord. Man is having his day. And we see what a mess he's made out of. And here's another thing. When we run into people day after day in various places, there's an implication like when sickness comes or death or so-called accidents or things like that, the immediate response is to blame God. Well, what we see, that God would almost say, well, it's like saying, well, this is your day. This is what man, you leave things up to man, this is what happens. But when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, this stone that we see, when this stone becomes this great mountain and filled with the earth, man is going to see the kingdom under the rule of God. And then is when you see Isaiah chapter 9 and Isaiah chapter 11 fulfilled, when we're going to see the peaceful kingdom. As a matter of fact, you hear a great deal about it at Christmas time. You will hear passage upon passage read on the radio and TV. It's at the Christmas season where it points to the peaceful kingdom. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. Do you see that today? That's prophetic, isn't it? That's still going to come. It's still going to take place. And thank God that we do not depend on man to bring this about. This is coming in the power of the Lord. Well, we're going to comment then next time, Lord willing, on the various features of this image. The head of gold, the chest and the arms of silver, the belly, the midriff, the thighs of bronze, and the legs of iron, and the feet iron and mingled with clay. These represent, you know this anyway, these represent four world empires. And it's so interesting to note how that they decrease in value, as it were, from the head to the feet. And so some interesting things that will come out in our next session. Very interesting. Well, what we will do then, next time, let us look at the rest of chapter 2 and read on in chapter 3. Read ahead in chapter 3, but concentrate particularly on Daniel chapter 2, because the next lesson, I hope that we will be able to complete this study on the image and the interpretation of it. It's very interesting, because there's a great deal of it that is yet to be fulfilled. A lot of it's history. And one of the beautiful things about this, isn't it, that you can go right back to the history. I don't know if it was the case when you studied world history or not. You know, I could have gotten more out of world history if I had looked at it through spiritual eyes. But I looked at it just purely out of the idea of this is a history class. I'll be glad when it's over. I'll go to sleep if they don't hurry. And, you know, if I could have seen it in the light of God's Word, that God's the one who writes the history, you see. And if I had looked at it in those eyes and read my Bible along with it, how much more interesting would it be? I think I slept through too many history classes in world history. I don't know about you, but I know I did. John?
History classes.